1 Timothy chapter 1. Now this is our third time of looking in the first chapter. We've looked at the greeting, first couple verses. Then we looked at the need of guarding the gospel, the necessity of guarding the gospel. It's a very real threat then, and it's a very real threat today. It's not so much that we need to guard the gospel as though it's some kind of a jewel or an artifact that is sitting on the shelf or on a display pedestal to be guarded as a relic, but to be guarded as an ever-living truth. Ever-living truth. Not only is it to be guarded, tonight we're going to look at it's also to be celebrated. Verse number 12, picking up in the reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's to be celebrated. If you don't like the word celebrate, then you can just say that it is something to be rejoiced in. Worthy of us focusing to rejoice on the grace of God. Beginning here in verse number 12, we can see that Paul sort of erupts into his personal testimony, and it leads him to giving, providing triumphant praise from his heart. He is rejoicing, he is ecstatic about this grace or this gospel. I don't think we have to really spend too much time looking at it. I think it's self-explanatory why Paul would be so thrilled or ecstatic about being called a Christian. And even more, that he was placed into the ministry. He's thrilled about that. Now, he was humbled by the mercy, or because of the mercy that he had received. And you can see in the midst of his personal testimony that he gives us a very concise and clear, compelling description of the gospel. Perhaps the most clear, concise description of the gospel that we'll find anywhere in Scripture. It's powerful. And it completely encapsulates the gospel in just a few words in verse number 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Doesn't that take in the whole of the gospel? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In this text, in that statement, we can learn about the gospel. We can learn about the grace of God. We can learn about the glory of God. Now, something that needs to stand out to us is that Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, however you want to word it here, came into the world. There's something to be noted about that one word, came. There's something, there's a lot of truth that's packed into that one word. What we see in that one word is that the gospel of God is found in the incarnation. That he was the incarnate word. The revealing of God the Father through God the Son in the incarnation is worthy of us celebrating. Again, if it's too much to think about the word celebrate, then think about the word focusing and worshiping and lifting him up. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't first come into being in Bethlehem. We celebrate that at Christmas. And there's no doubt in my mind that we celebrate it at Christmas. We celebrate it at Christmas. We spend an awful lot of time and effort and money to celebrate it at Christmas. But Jesus did not come into existence. He did not come into being in Bethlehem. He already existed in the second person of the Trinity. We could say that he was pre-existent. And rightfully so. We could say that he is eternal. And rightfully so. Eternal past and eternal future. Was and is. He's eternal. He's the Son of God. Being that he was the Son or is the Son of God, he was there with the Father and the Spirit before the foundation of the world. John records it in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The incarnation. And in the incarnation, he committed the ultimate act of condescending grace. Coming into this world as a baby born in Bethlehem, the one who had been with the Father in glory put on a robe of human flesh. You say, Brother Ziegler, it's not Christmas. We don't have to go over all of that. At this point, I believe that we do, for us to recognize what Paul is saying here in this celebration of the gospel. He came to us. Emmanuel, God with us. But why? Why did Jesus come? David Platt said, Jesus came to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die, and to rise in victory over the enemies we could not conquer, sin and death. I like that statement. He came to live the life that we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die, to rise in victory over the enemies that we could not conquer, sin and death. I caught just a little bit of Edward's Sunday school lesson this morning, and he was mentioning about the one verse that said, where Joshua was saying that the Israelites couldn't live. They couldn't follow God. They couldn't live right. And he was given that feeling of an affront there. I didn't catch everything that was said at that point, but I was picking up a little bit, and it's a little bit of it like it is right here, that it's there. We can't do it on our own. We need to have God's hand holding our hand. To live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved to die, and to rise in victory over the enemies that we couldn't conquer. Now, it's important for us as we look at this and to realize the value of the incarnation that we also have to understand that there's a lot of skeptics that do their best. They have tried and they continue to try to explain the incarnation away. They try to negate its validity. Maybe the reason why they try to negate it or to explain it away is because they don't understand it. You're saying, preacher, do you understand it? No. No, I don't. What I do understand is that God's word is true, and he has given us an explanation that is a reasonable explanation. It is not beyond the divine to accomplish what is said to have been accomplished. It's just hard for the mind to grasp. But it's perhaps it's the greatest wonder of all history, and Paul is telling us that it's true. In the 15th verse, he said, "This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now, your King James translation words it just a little bit different, but trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Acceptance. You see, the incarnation, Jesus came to earth, is a reality and it's undeniable. The gospel of God is also universal and personal. I hope that you have agreed in your heart and mind that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if that's established in your mind already, and I hope it is, as I said, the next question that follows is very simple. Which sinners? Which sinners did he come to save? Who? The answer is anyone who would choose to embrace this gospel. Anyone who would choose to embrace this gospel. Choose you this day whom you will serve is still a vital component of the gospel. It's not just the Old Testament Joshua talking to the children of Israel who lived a life of being up and down and in and out, trusting God and denying God and walking with God and walking away from God back and forth all the time. No, that's not just who it's pointed to, but it's also a real important component of our lives in the gospel today that we choose this day whom we will serve. Now, as we look at this celebration of the gospel, and to understand why Paul was so ecstatic or celebratory about it, we have to understand who Paul was or why he was saying what he was saying. Paul gives us a description of his sinful life. He has some adjectives that describe what kind of a life he lived. Verse number 13, if you still have your Bible open. The Amplified said, Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and was shamefully and outrageously and aggressively insulting to him. Sounds like a good friend. Friends like that, who needs enemies? Blasphemed, persecuted, shamefully, outrageously, and aggressively insulted him. The New American Standard said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That's why when we read in verse number 16 that Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. I believe it's verse 16. No, 15. I'm sorry. Still back on 15. I am chief of sinners. Could we find anybody worse than Paul? Saul of Tarsus? Oh, there may be some criminals. There may be some bad people around. But when it comes to the awfulness of people, I really don't know that we could find anybody worse, more despicable, because here he was taking people, doing everything that he could to stamp out the church, to eliminate Christianity. That's why we say that this gospel is universal and personal. It gave Paul a reason to celebrate the grace of God. And he said that the grace of God not only reached him, but it was exceedingly abundant. Exceedingly. It abounded. It was grace upon grace. The Amplified said, and the grace, unmerited favor and blessing of our Lord actually flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me. And Platt said, don't forget the guy who is writing this letter to the church used to be the church's single greatest threat. He wanted it wiped off the map. Paul oversaw the persecution of Stephen in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the very first Christian martyr. And then he devoted his life to arresting, imprisoning, and killing Christians everywhere he could. In fact, Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians when he met Christ. Amazingly, God caused his grace to overflow to the one person who seemingly deserved it the least. Do you know anybody that's impossible to be saved? I think you do. I think you're thinking where I'm thinking. You know, we heard the testimony not too long ago of Sister Sturdivant. How unrealistic is it? How unrealistic was it for anybody to ever think that she would become Sister Sturdivant? I still want to hear Adam Krause's dad's testimony. How unrealistic! How unrealistic would it be for if we were to see somebody like his father back whenever it was that he was a complete sinner and ignorant of the things of God, how impossible would it be? It would be unreasonable for somebody to think that he could be saved or would be saved. There's a lot of people around us that we can see them from the outside. We can see them from just the human standpoint. And we can say that this person is the worst of sinners in our lives or in our minds or in the community. But God, in his matchless mercy and his unconditional love and his abundant grace. Verse number 13, we learn about the nature of God's grace. So it gives us a little bit of an answer to it. We learn in verse number 13 that the grace of God is unconditional. There was nothing that Paul had within himself to draw God to him. Paul's salvation originated in God and in God alone. And the same is true for you and for me. We're not saved based on any condition that's within us. We're not saved because of who our parents are or what church we go to. We're not saved because we were baptized at a certain age. We're not saved because the preacher prays a dedicatory prayer over us at baby dedication time. And I'm a believer. I love baby dedications. I think it's a wonderful thing. But that doesn't save our kids. We are saved solely, completely, God's conditions of his gospel. His grace is unconditional. God's grace is also purposeful. We see it in verse number 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, as it produced faith and love in Paul's life. Exceeding abundant. It was purposeful to produce faith and love in the midst of Paul's life. And the third thing is, we can see that this grace, or God's grace, the nature of God's grace, is that it demonstrates God's patience. It demonstrates God's patience. Can I say it again? Would you be overly alarmed if I said that again? It demonstrates God's patience. Maybe you don't need God's patience the way I need God's patience. Maybe the first time God spoke to you, that's all it took. Paul is, in so many words, saying in verse number 14 that God wouldn't save him, God would hate him. I've turned against him. I've fought God at every point in my life. And yet we see the demonstration of God's patience in the gospel as God reaches out to this Saul of Tarsus, who had a death wish against every Christian. If you ever get to the point where you think that you're beyond the mercy of God, hear it this way. God chose to take the chief persecutor of the church and make him the chief missionary in the church to show how patient he is, that he loves, and he beckons sinners to believe in him for eternal life. I like that. No matter who you are or what you've done, these words are worthy of full acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God's grace is unconditional. It's purposeful. It's demonstrating patience. It also leads to God's praise. Listen to how Paul responds to God's grace. In verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Maybe it'd be good if we could feel the inward passion of Paul when he was penning those words. But if we could imagine, if we could put ourselves in his shoes for just a little bit, I think that perhaps we could, even in the midst of our unemotional lives, we could feel the passion as he was writing these words, because he recognized that he was completely unworthy of God's grace, he was completely unworthy of God's love, and yet then we see him giving God praise to the King. King eternal, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. He's overwhelmed that he would receive mercy from such a king. Someone might say about now, when we're looking at Paul like this, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I won't be able to rejoice the way Paul was rejoicing because I don't have that much to be thankful for, because I wasn't that horrible of a sinner as what he was. If you feel that way, let me tell you something. Let me learn you something right here. There go I, except for the grace of God. Now, I know that that's difficult for us to understand or to accept. Name the worst deeds that you can think of. Name the worst sins that you can speak. And any one of us would have to say, there go I, but by the grace of God. No, we can't comprehend how we, you and I, me or you, somebody else, could ever get to that point. But that is exactly what we're talking about. God's grace reaches to the depths, and He also keeps us from going to the depths. We don't know why somebody went the way they went. We don't know why someone chose the direction that they chose. We don't understand all the little intricate circumstances that brought them to the points of those decisions that led them down that pathway. But it could very well be that had we been placed in the right circumstances or the wrong circumstances, and we in our mind and our in those circumstances were to make those wrong decisions way back there somewhere else that would lead us to another decision and another choice and another choice and another choice. You see, there go I. If it wasn't for the grace of God. It's only by His grace that you are here tonight. It's only by His grace that I'm here tonight. Paul's ascription of praise tells us some things about the glory of God. First and foremost, we see that His glory is royal and eternal. Now to the King, eternal, immortal. God is the King of the ages, now and forever. He is immortal. He never grows tired. He never grows weary. He never changes. Death and decay cannot and will not ever touch Him. He's royal and eternal. We also see that God's glory is invisible and incomparable. He is the invisible, the only God. God is beyond the limits of what we can see or imagine. No one compares with Him. He is the only God. He will receive honor and glory forever and ever. Individuals, individual believers, individual local churches, the Church of Christ across the globe will continue to go through difficult times. You and I will face problems. But the head of the church, Christ, our God, our Savior, our King, will ever, forever be on His throne. I gave S.M. Lockridge's beautiful words about God and the attributes of God down in Turks and Caicos, and had a couple of the pastors want it. Of course, S.M. Lockridge is a black man, and there's something about black excitement and way they go about things, and I think it was clicking with them down there. But it's something to consider how great and how majestic, how marvelous. And no matter what kind of opposition we go through, no matter what challenges that may come, God is still the King of the ages. He will still lead us. He will still guide and protect and purify and sanctify. And He will preserve His church. You and I can celebrate the gospel. You say, well, I don't have the testimony of Paul. Celebrate the gospel that saved Paul. Celebrate the gospel that provided the grace to keep you from being as bad as Paul. For by grace, there go I. We can celebrate it. We can rejoice in it. We don't need to tuck our head and dip our head for the things around us or for the unbelief that we may come in contact around us. But we can hold our head high and praise God and rejoice and celebrate the grace of the gospel. Yes, we must guard it. Yes, we must protect all that we can in protecting the gospel, but we can also and we should also celebrate it. And one way to celebrate it is to go out and tell somebody else what God has done for me. You. What God has done for you. And give Him glory for the gospel working in your life. Praise God. Let's stand together. As we stand, let's sing some choruses.